Please take your copy of the scriptures with me this morning and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2, as we come to look at part 3 of the day of Pentecost and part 2 of Peter's sermon, hoping to conclude that sermon this morning. We want to read this morning to catch the general gist of the entire sermon. We want to begin to reading in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. We'll read all the way down to the response of those who heard the sermon. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon your soul, my soul, to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, last week, as we began to look at Peter's sermon, which, as you know, was a response to the question, what does this mean? And the what does this mean specifically applied to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the tongues of fire, the sound of the wind, the appearance of the fire. All of that is in response to those men seeing that, hearing that, and then Peter standing up and preaching. And I make the point again that when God acts, he explains. God doesn't just do stuff and leave for us to figure out what it means, that all throughout Scripture, when he does miracles, miracles never stand by themselves. There's explanation how they fit into the divine purpose, how they fit into the redemptive plan. And so what we have are these miracles. Peter then standing up and saying, this is what these miracles mean. Now, we saw last week these miracles as Paul, in the pouring out of the Spirit, as Peter describes them, do at least three things. It is, first of all, the indication of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. We saw that beginning in verse 17. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. We also saw, secondly, that the pouring out of the Spirit is the inauguration of the last days before the last day of Jesus. And then we saw, thirdly, the gracious invitation that those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That was the first half of his sermon. And this time we come to the more specific application, because up to this point, he's not mentioned Jesus. He says this is the fulfillment of the prophecies. This is the day of the Lord, the last days, indicating the last day, calling upon the name of the Lord. But then the question is, who is the Lord to whom we call upon? And in verses 22 through the end of his sermon, it's all about Jesus. It's all about what he did. It's all about what he accomplished. Let's remember, we can never leave preaching or witnessing to God in general to vague ideas of judgment and of the time to come. But we say, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. It's got to be a Jesus thing. Jesus has to be in the center. And that's what he does at this point of the sermon, having given a general introduction. This is what the signs mean. I've got your attention now. Now, let me tell you what this is all about. So I'm entitling this sermon, which is the second part of his sermon, Hear These Words, Acts 22 through 36. Now, the first thing that Peter does here, beginning in verse 22, is a review of Jesus' ministry. It is a review of his ministry. What did he do? What did he accomplish? What did he acclaim? And we've seen this over the past several weeks. It will be relatively brief as we go through it. First of all, verse 22, we are told that Jesus was certified. That's my word. Here it's a little different word. It's attested, but it basically means the same thing. Certified or attested by God. Jesus comes along, and what he does has the imprimatur of God. He does things, even as we saw back in our reading in Mark, that people could not deny something miraculous was going on. He was raising people from the dead. He was feeding thousands of people. He was healing lepers. He was healing the blind. There's no question this goes beyond the material world. Something divine or something supernatural is working here. The best thing that they could come up with was the devil's doing it. Demons are doing it. And Jesus said, that's just stupid. That's dumb, because what I'm actually doing is exercising against what the devil does. He comes to steal, to kill, destroy. I'm coming and I'm bringing life, and I'm bringing sight out of blindness, and I'm bringing life out of death. This isn't Satan's doing, and you know better. And so these things, Peter tells us, these are the attestation or the verification or the certification that God was with him. This was the Son of God in human flesh. He comes in, he breaks into the scene, he does supernatural stuff. And the best thing they can come up with is he's got a demon. Jesus says that's dumb. That makes no sense. A house divided against itself cannot stand. We read a similar thing over in Acts chapter 10, verse 37, how it was that he actually attested. He just refers to it in Acts 2, but listen to Acts 10, 37 and 38. This is what we're told that Jesus actually did. That was the view that God was with him, that demonstrated God was with him. In Acts 10, 37, he says, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee. That is that upper area around the Sea of Galilee where Jesus in Capernaum started his ministry. He says, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of these things. So when somebody treats with Jesus, when they think about Jesus, you can't look to the gospel and just say, I like the things that Jesus taught, because it's more than that. Is what did Jesus do? What did he do? And what was the significance of those things? We're told the significance is God was with him. He wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't another Aristotle. He wasn't another Socrates. He wasn't another Buddha just walking around giving cute little things that you can put into fortune cookies. He was displaying his power, which was the power of the Spirit coming from God. That's the first thing. The second thing is that this man, Jesus, who is God in the flesh, was delivered up by God. Verse 23a. We're told that this was Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So we're told that as Jesus prophesied over and over, I'm going to Jerusalem, I will be delivered up into the hands of the Gentiles, I will be crucified, but I will raise again. He uses that term, delivered up, delivered up, delivered up. It's being taken captive by somebody and then delivered over or delivered up to somebody with authority and power. This is what happens. But notice in this verse, it doesn't say delivered up by the Jews, delivered up by Pilate. But notice the specific person mentioned is he was delivered up by God. God was the one that delivered him into that situation. Notice what he says here. He is delivered up according to the definite plan. So God wasn't running along with Jesus and the plan of Jesus and figuring out, okay, well, are they going to accept him? Are they not going to accept him? What are they going to do with him? The whole idea that plan A was that they accept him and the kingdom is brought. And then plan B was, they didn't accept him. Let's do something else, is absolutely ridiculous in light of this text. This was the definite plan of God. The murder, the rejection, the crucifixion of the Son of God was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge, that is, foreplanning of God himself. So what you see happening in the betrayal of Jesus is a terrible thing, but is a thing that God has planned from the foundation of the world. And Peter just lays that out there. This is what God did. You thought you were in control. You thought you guys were the ones who were controlling the life of Jesus. You crucified him. You guys thought you were doing your own will. You were actually doing the will of God. Even evil men do the will of God according to his definite plan and his foreknowledge. The third thing that we see here is that he was executed by you. He was delivered up to God's plan, but then there is the responsibility of those who actually crucified him. Here we have Peter laying out absolute divine sovereignty and human responsibility right next to one another, and doesn't go into an apologetic about it, doesn't say this is a mystery of mysteries. They're both true. Who delivered him up? God. Did God sin in delivering him up? Absolutely not. These men had him crucified, had him murdered, had him killed. Did they sin in doing so? Absolutely. And they are responsible for that. Notice what he says in the part B of 23. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, these weren't men that had no law. Rome had a law. Pilate had a law. Herod had a law. Caesar's given a law. It's not that they don't have a law, but they're acting contrary to the very law that they have. The law that's written on their heart. And even the law of Rome said you could not kill an innocent man. And as you read through the Gospels, if there's anything clear, Jesus is innocent. Judas says, I have betrayed innocent blood. Pilate says, I have found nothing worthy of this man in death. Herod sends him back to Pilate and says, this guy hasn't done anything deserving of death or of even scourging. I'll send him back. And everybody's proclaiming over and over, he's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent. They say, crucify him anyway. And they say, okay, though the law says an innocent man can't be crucified, we're going to put him to death just to appease you. That's lawless hands. It's sin. And that's what Peter says. You crucified him. You're responsible. You have rejected him. You, both Jews and Gentiles, we'll come to find later, are responsible for the crucifixion, for the murder of Jesus. Delivered up by God, his foreknowledge, his plan, absolutely. But who are the ones who actually betrayed him and crucified him? Blood is not on the hands of God. Blood is on the hands of lawless men. And so there, Peter, without apology, without description, without explanation, says God is sovereign and human beings are absolutely responsible for sin. Now, the third thing that we see, or the fourth thing here, he was raised up by God. Verse 24, he says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And here's the imagery. that they delivered him up. Death comes and they're like chains. They're like bonds. They're like something that is a monster that comes up out of the grave and takes Jesus. And they are painful. And Jesus doesn't go like some serene Mother Teresa or Teresa of Avila or somebody else who goes to the martyr's stake or who goes to the chopping block with a serene look on his face and says, "Oh, it's okay. Everything is fine. There's no problem. Can't even feel it." No, he's the one in the garden crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's the one in the garden is crying out, "God, Father, if there's any other way, please let this cup pass from before me." And yes, when he gets up from the garden, there's a certain degree of composure about him. But don't kid yourself that he didn't feel the lashes, that he doesn't feel the nails, that he doesn't feel the pain, that he doesn't feel the shame of nakedness hung on a cross in front of a public crowd. And there he is, and it's the pangs of death that are ebbing and flowing up on his life and finally consume him to the point that he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And for the moment, it looks like death has swallowed him up in victory. And they pull his limp body from the cross with pieces of flesh hanging off, and they have to wrench the nails out from between his wrist bones, and they take him tenderly, gingerly down. They wrap him up. They're putting pieces of him back together, possibly his entrails that are coming out from the lashings. They're carefully putting him up. They're weeping. They're crying. They lay his body in a cold tomb. They set the stone into place and they walk away, and there the pangs of death have overtaken him. But he says, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death." That death clung to him for 3 days. And then it began to loose its grip on that Sunday morning. It began to loose its grip as brain cells begin to regenerate and heart cells begin to regenerate and skin began to, like Wolverine, almost miraculously, instantaneously begin to heal, and his body smooths over except for the scars in his hands and feet, that they might know his love and that he might be identified as the one who was crucified. The scars are there and in his side, but everything else is regenerated, and breath fills his lungs and the synapses in his brain begin to fire in memory, and the soul comes back and he breaks forward from the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held. And he comes forward. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God commanded, "Life in my Son," and he is raised from the dead and comes forth victorious. Now, here's the reason it was impossible for death to hold him. Because God said that it wouldn't. God had said it wouldn't. And when God says something, it's impossible for it not to happen. It's impossible for it not to happen. He raised him up as prophesied by David, verses 25 through 31. It was not possible for him to be held by it for. And that is a telic clause. It is a reason clause. Peter, tell us, why was it possible? Why was it not possible for Jesus to stay in that tomb? He said, "I'll tell you why. Here's what Scripture says. This is what God has promised." And this is one of my favorite Psalms, Psalm 16. And he says this. He says, "I saw," David writing, he says, "I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand that I should not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And he says, this isn't ultimately about David, because David's in the tomb. This isn't ultimately about David. It will one day be true about David, but he says this is true of Jesus. So now put Jesus into this psalm. This is Jesus saying this. Jesus says, I saw the Lord always before me. He says, I always do what is well-pleasing to the Father. I'm always in the presence of God. He was always, from the beginning of time and before time, in the presence, face-to-face with the Holy God. I saw the Lord always before me, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. As He goes to the cross, He knows God is with Him there. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope. And here's what He says. Here's what You have promised me. And I believe at the garden, this is what Jesus is praying. This is what Jesus is thinking. I'm going to die. And I fear death. And I fear wrath. But there's a promise that God has made to me. You will not abandon my soul to Hades. He doesn't say You will cause me to escape from Hades. It's not that I won't go to Hades. I won't go to the grave. I won't go to the place of darkness. He doesn't say I'm a Christian or I'm Jesus and therefore I don't even go to the grave. He says you're going to let me go there, but you're not going to leave me there. And Christian, that is true of you if you die before Jesus returns. He will not abandon your soul to Hades. Will you go to the grave? Will you go to the pit? Will you return to the dust? Yes, you and I and every single one of us will. But the promise is in Christ, He will not abandon you. Even in the grave, you are not abandoned. Even in the grave, Jesus was not abandoned. He says, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And you could go to the tomb and tear off or roll out of the way and look at the body of Jesus and say, is this what it looks like? No corruption? Are you kidding me? He's pointing forward to the ultimate prophecy of resurrection, which for Jesus comes on the third day. You will not abandon my soul. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. And by the way, the paths of life for Jesus and for us is through death. It is through death until Jesus returns. The path of life is to the grave and through the grave and on the other side of the grave. And He says, you will make me full of gladness with your presence. And so what we find is Jesus going to the grave in faith. Is He terrified? Yes. Does He fear the wrath of God? Yes. Does He find it a pleasant thing to be whipped and scourged and have nails put through His body? No. But He has faith. He says, even as they're putting in the nails, you will not abandon me to the grave. Even as they are lashing Him, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. He is in faith as He's being tortured and as He's being murdered. And for Jesus, those pangs of death began to be loosed on that third day. For you and me, the cool thing is He can loose the pangs of death after 50 years, after 100 years. Some of our brothers and sisters have been dead for thousands of years. Some of them have been eaten by sharks and defecated and gone to the bottom of the ocean. And there they are, all of their little cells distributed out. And then other little plankton come along and they eat that. And then they go and they build cruel coral reefs and things. And how in the world is that? And the promise is you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And the shocking, amazing, miraculous thing is God will call forth from the grave and the world and Sheol will give up its dead. Now, that's a big God. That's a powerful God. And we can even, whether it be cancer or whether it be death or whether it be car accident or whether it be old age and being decrepit and going through so-called natural causes, we can hold to the promise. You, just like you did Jesus, will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. It's not as pretty as I might like, but it's still true. So this is prophesied by David. And then verse 32, it's not only prophesied by David, but it's also, he says, witnessed by us. He goes on to talk about it, David. He says David wasn't talking about himself. Verse 30, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. That's Jesus. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. So at the resurrection of Christ, God seats him, Jesus, on the throne of David at the right hand of God. And it says he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up And of that, we are all witnesses. We've gotten your attention to tell you the scripture is true, and we've witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. So this is, for them, a review of Jesus' ministry. Most of them have already heard this story. Most of them have already known. So this is a review for them. It's not new for information. When we speak the gospel to others, for some of them, it is new information. But for them, this was the story they were familiar with. They were in Jerusalem. They knew of these claims. Now, the second thing that Peter does in this sermon, having reviewed the ministry and life of Jesus, he now declares Jesus' exaltation. That being true, he declares Jesus' exaltation. Verse 33a, it says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. So he wasn't just resurrected, as we've seen over several weeks. He was exalted at the right hand of God. And he received from the Father the promise of the Spirit. He is there. He is reigning. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. He is the Holy One. He is the Mighty One. This is the one that you will stand before in judgment. So he's reigning at the right hand of God. And he is the one who, verse 33, has poured out the Holy Spirit. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. This is what Jesus continues to do. Jesus is ruling. Jesus is reigning. Jesus is pouring out his Spirit. It's not by our righteousness. It's not by our holiness. It's not by our goodness that we're doing this. This is the work of Jesus. This was also, he says, prophesied by David. Verse 34, 35. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then the third thing we see here, he's declared as both Lord and Christ. Verse 36, here's his conclusion. Here's his application. Jesus, man, attested by God by many miracles. He was delivered up according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified him. He was put into the grave. The pangs of death could not hold him. God had promised. He raised him up. He went to the right hand of God, ascended into the heavens. Now, what's the application? The application is very clear. Let verse 36, all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's the application. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. This is the evidence. The story itself is the evidence. The story itself is the declaration. He is declared as Lord. He's declared as Christ, the Messiah. He is the prophet. He is the priest of God. He is the King of God. He is all of that. And through all of this, we simply declare to you, Jesus is. The gospel is true. And then we find, doing pretty good on time here, so let's get into how they respond to that. What do they do? They hear this, and something happens to them. In verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. It wasn't the miracle that cut them to the heart. It wasn't the miraculous things that they go, oh, wow, I should turn to God. I should believe in Jesus. It wasn't until preaching of Jesus came, they were cut to the heart, and their personal responsibility for sin. Notice how he ends verse 36. He has made him Lord in Christ, whom you crucified. You're responsible for the death of Jesus through your sin. And that's not just true of the Jews. As soon as we start thinking, well, oh, those Jews, we should not like Jews, anything like that. We recognize it wasn't just the Jews as a nation that rejected him. It was my sin that put Jesus there. It was my sin. I'm responsible. I can't look at other people and go, oh, you're bad people because of this or that. I say, if I declare Jesus, it's my sin that put him there. And therefore, they ask the right question. They ask, there's some of them at least that ask two great questions in this passage. One is, what does this mean? The other is, what shall we do? What shall we do? If he is Lord in Christ, verse 37, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. They were convinced. And it's interesting that the preaching of Jesus by the power of the Spirit did something that their knowledge of Jesus did not do. Do you see that difference? They already knew the story. They already knew the claims. So they knew intellectually all of the Jesus story, who he claimed. He was Jesus of Nazareth. He supposedly did these miracles. We crucified him. Now they're claiming he was raised from the dead. And it didn't change and pierce any of their hearts. But now the Spirit is moving. Now the Spirit has been poured out. And now the Spirit is not only doing something in the apostles through the miracles, he is going out among the people and changing hearts. Which is why they ask the question, what shall we do? We are guilty. We are responsible. What should we do? We are sinful. We believe he is that. Well, what do we do? We believe you. He is the Lord. He is the Christ. And the preaching by the power of the Spirit did something that their knowledge of the facts didn't do. Don't underestimate Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered preaching and how God has ordained that through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And that's whether that's in your living room, that's whether it's at your cubicle, it's whether it's here at church, that the gospel declared the person and work of Jesus itself was enough to convict them of their sin and cry out, what shall we do? And so verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter doesn't say, well, you all need to go to your homes and you need to get alone with God. And there in the quiet place, you need to seek the face of God and humble yourselves and ask that God might save you. And then after a couple of weeks or a couple of months of your repenting and getting real serious with God, if you believe that God has saved you, you should come back and have a talk with us. And we'll sit down and we'll do a discipleship program so that we can make sure you get everything correctly. And then after you do that, we're going to present you to the church and wait another several months just to make sure that you're tested and everything has gone well and make sure you've repented enough and there's no outstanding sins in your life. And if you do that, then we'll... Peter just says, very simply, you should repent. Right now, you should repent. You should turn from your sins. You should believe on who Jesus is. You should repent and you should be baptized. You should immediately identify yourself with Jesus through baptism. You ought to say, this is the Lord. This is the Christ. I am a disciple. I subject myself to him. I submit myself to him. I believe he is who he said he is. I believe he did what you said he did. And therefore, there's no reason to wait. Let's get to business. Let's get it going. Let's get it going. I am a disciple. I believe. And he says, repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then there's an interesting thing he does here. As he introduces again the Holy Spirit. And he says to them, this promise of the Holy Spirit, not only is the forgiveness of sins going to be found, but you too will receive the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit isn't like in days past, just for the leaders of the church, just for the prophets and the priests and the kings of the church. This is all connected in that it's leading to that belief in Jesus leads to the gift of the Holy Spirit, not the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's a separate thing, by the way. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are what the Spirit does in you. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the gift of the Spirit himself. Do you see the difference? And he says, if you repent, if you believe, if you're baptized, identifying yourself, you know what you'll get? You'll get forgiveness of sins. You know what else you'll get? You'll get the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, verse 39, the promise, for the promise. We've seen that over and over again. It's the promise of the Spirit. The promise, the promise, the promise. The promise is for you, Jews, and for your children, Jewish children, and for all who are afar off, Gentiles. Now, do you see something significant there? Peter gets it. Peter gets it. Now, earlier, he was asking, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus said, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And now he's saying the gift of the Spirit is coming, not just for you, Jewish believers and proselytes and your children, but also those who are afar off. The kingdom is expanding. The Spirit's going to go to the nations. For the promise was for you and for your children, for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now here's the interesting balance. There's two kinds of callings that Peter mentions in his sermon. The first one was verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But those who call on the name of the Lord are themselves called by God in the name of the Lord. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this promise is for everyone whom the Lord our God will call. And then we can kind of conclude this, verse 40, with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them. So this, what he says here, this wasn't everything. He goes on to explain. He goes on to tell them some of the things that Jesus would have said. He goes on to exhort them. But one thing he's clear on, you are in a dangerous place. You're part of a perverse, crooked generation. And this is the only way of salvation. And if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And so he uses the terminology, save yourselves. How do I save myself? By working hard enough? No, by calling on the name of the Lord. Get yourself out of trouble. By calling on the name of Jesus, save yourself from this crooked generation. And then we have the very simple statement. So those who received his word were baptized. It was all those who received his words, but only those who received his words, whether adults, whether children, whether it be those who are far off, whether those who are near. It is simple. They received his word. They were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So from about 120 in a gathering, the coming of the Spirit, the preaching of the sermon, the declaration. And remember again, it wasn't the miracles that saved anybody. It's the declaration of the gospel of Jesus. And those who received his words, not those who saw the miracles, those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Lord willing, we're going to come back in verses 42 to the end. And I went much further than I expected to, time-wise. But we might go back and overlap and draw out some more things. But that's just the conclusion. That's what happens. So on the day of Pentecost, Jesus is preached after the tongues and the signs were given. He preaches and 3,000 people believe and are baptized. Now, did all of them have all of their questions answered? Were all of them strictly theologically, you know, could have passed every single test that you could have given them? No. But it was evident this was an immediate response to the call to repent and believe and be baptized. Well, what were there false Christians in the midst of that? Yeah. Yeah, there were. That's what's called discipleship. That's what's called church discipline. That's what's called when Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So they didn't say, OK, you prayed the prayer. Everybody's in. Don't worry about it. The book of Acts makes it clear all the time that people who are baptized are not necessarily true Christians. But there was a certain face value when I come and I say, I believe. There was a certain degree of face value. We're going to take that. And your perseverance or lack of perseverance, your love for Jesus or lack of love for Jesus, your desire for holiness or your lack of desire for holiness, that's what's going to cut through these disciples to demonstrate, are they true or are they false? And I think one of the applications for us as a church, and some of you are probably going, yeah, it's about time. We've been waiting 14 years for this, is taking professions of faith at face value and being more immediate with it. And responding to it. And that's not easy believism, but it's taking it face value. And like I sat with Joshua this past week and walked through the Constitution with him and said, son, you know, I'm glad, I'm encouraged, and you understand the gospel, and you say you're believing the gospel. But here's what Jesus said, if you continue in my word, not if you're perfect, not if you're sinless, not if you do everything that I tell you, not if you do everything that God tells you, but if you continue in the word of Jesus, you are his true disciple. And son, if you don't do that, and if I don't do that, there's church discipline, which is just simply identifying the way that you're walking is not congruent with, it's not in harmony with being a true disciple of Jesus. The problem is churches who do immediacy of baptism, but who have no church discipline. So many churches, in response to that, instead of having a better discipleship program, instead of establishing church discipline, they make the process of becoming a Christian a long, hard, arduous process. And it's not that we shouldn't disciple people and teach them and instruct them. But the question is, what do we expect? And what hope do we have if we see the Holy Spirit is working? So that's kind of a side note. That's kind of a side application. So let me wrap it up this way. What Peter gives us is the gospel. Repentance and faith, repentance and baptism is response to the gospel. It's not the gospel itself. Paul himself said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Baptism is a response to the gospel, not the gospel of salvation itself. This is the gospel. This is the story we must tell. What is your great passion in the Christian life? Is it to understand the gospel? Is it to know Jesus? Is it to know this story, to be infatuated with this story? Our message is Jesus-centric. Means Jesus is at the center. So when you let me just challenge you this way. When you talk to somebody, when you talk to a family member, when you talk to somebody who's a work associate, when you talk to a neighbor, what or who is at the center of that conversation? I hope it's not our church. I certainly don't hope it's me. Hope it's not me. And I hope it's not obedience and works. I hope at the center of that is Jesus. 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 What he did. What he has done. And he's proclaimed him. He is Lord in Christ. And this is the God with whom you have to do. Let's make sure that in our gospelizing one another and our gospelizing non-Christians, that our message is Jesus-centric. Jesus, the Son of God, certified, crucified, resurrected, ascended, and returning again. And now bringing it closer to home. So what, this isn't one of the sermons. It's like, okay, now go do this. But I will ask this question. What difference does this make? What difference does this make in living out the Christian life? What difference does this make in facing the reality of death? What difference does this make when we think about the horrible tragedy Thursday night, Friday morning at the movie theater in Colorado? What difference does it make that Jesus is the Son of God, crucified, resurrected, ascended, and returning? That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where we have to struggle. That's where we have to fight, is to say, what does the fact that Jesus is alive today mean to me as a mom, mean to me as a dad, mean to me as a student? What does that mean to me? How does that transform me? How does that change me? Those are questions that you're going to have to work through. And you're going to have to work through with one another, asking the questions, not first and foremost, you know, the little band, what would Jesus do? But what has Jesus done? And what difference does that make to the way that I live? So Lord willing, we'll come back next week. We'll see again. We may return to that last section of what happens in the church. We'll certainly come back to then people who believe the gospel, who are disciples of Jesus. What are their passions? What does the early church look like? What can we learn from the early church? When the Spirit moves among the people of God, what does that look like? That's what we'll return to, Lord willing, next week at the end of chapter 2. Let's pray, and then we'll remember our Savior in the Lord's Supper. Lord, our message is simple, and the response is simple. And yet, I feel, and perhaps others feel, a desire that message would impact us more deeply. Lord, Jesus is alive. He is our resurrected King, and he is coming again. And we just plead with you by the power of your Spirit to cut us to the heart afresh, to cut us deeply afresh, that we might be healed, that we might be wounded, that we might be shaken out of our lethargy, so that we might look up, that we might see him, that we might be propelled into loving obedience and passionate sacrificial desire to serve you in all of our life. Lord, I pray for any who are not Christians or who have lingered in the margins, who have thought about and who have believed the gospel and yet are standing in the margins waiting for I don't know what. Lord, I pray that as a church we would receive them quickly, take up their discipleship, bring them into the body and not delay. Lord, that we might take those things at face value and then through discipleship, through teaching, through instruction, through pastoral care and through community groups and through church discipline, groom those disciples to be used as a means of grace to make them more like Jesus until it is evident that the root of the matter, that there is not the Spirit in them, that it is fake. Lord, if that time comes, so be it. But Lord, let us not delay. Let us not delay as the gospel is preached, believing in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in His name of Jesus that we pray, that great name. Amen.